Most of us remember January 15, 2009, U.S. Air Flight 1549 took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York. A few seconds into flight, the voice recorder captures the pilot saying one word. Does anyone remember the word? Birds. And it wasn't just any birds, but it was a certain kind of geese that were going to cause major problems to this flight. And within seconds, this experienced pilot knew that the stakes were high. We know him as Sully. His name is Chesley Sullenberger, played by a very famous actor in the movie. Did anyone see the movie, by the way? Just check in. Did anybody read the book? Hello. I read the book this summer. I was incredibly moved by the story from the moment the plane took off at 3:27 p.m. As it turns out, Sully had 4 minutes to make a life-saving plan. So instantly he went into action. All the training, all the experience that he had had in life came into play. Very calmly, along with his co-pilot, Jeff Skiles, he began to make a plan, survey all of his options. In a conversation with air traffic control, can you get to this airport? Can you get to this airport? And finally, his words that we all remember, he said, "Look for me in the Hudson." And he had planned to put this plane down in a river in New York City. And not only did he end up putting the plane down, he ended up putting the plane down like nobody else could put a plane down. And it resulted in what he had hoped for in moment one when he realized that the plane was disabled and was going to have to make an emergency landing. What he was thinking about in that moment, as you see the movie, you read the book, you see the details, is how can I save the lives of everyone behind me in this plane? And then he started working with all the information to make a plan to do that. And then they call it the miracle on the Hudson because he dropped this plane down in a spectacular way to result in this image that sort of seared into the conscience of America. All 155 people, crew and passengers on this plane lived because of the heroic, brilliant actions of this one pilot, and the nation just stood in awe to see what he'd done. I thought, wow. You know, he says in the book that at the end of a lot of flights, that he would come to the door of the cockpit to say goodbye to the passengers on the plane. But he said, but most people these days are already on their phones. They're worried about their next connection. They're already hurried to get to their appointment and to get their Uber and to move on through life. So most of them just kind of funnel on by. The moment I read that in the book, I started taking extra time on every flight to go and stick my head in the cockpit if the people weren't already standing out and say, thank you so much for this flight today. And whatever training, whatever background, whatever military road you've been down to get equipped to get us to San Diego today, thank you for that. We're not taking it for granted today. And even today, I think maybe we should just say thank you to Sully again for such a historic thing that he did in our nation. The picture is a picture I want us to see today, though, as we come around our last few turns in this little book of Habakkuk, which is the most timely, relevant message ever for our lives. That Habakkuk had the same spirit in this little letter as we see in Chesley Sullenberger. Habakkuk realizes immediately in this book that Judah is in decline and Jerusalem is going down. He opens with a question that we've all asked before. God, how long are we going to keep crying out to you and you're not going to answer us, you're not going to hear us? But quickly, he makes a big adjustment. And this is the salvation of Habakkuk. And it's the spirit of the prophet. It's the spirit I want to have, and I know it's the spirit you want to have. He immediately makes an adjustment. He begins with an honest prayer, and God likes honest prayers. So if you ever wanted to pray an honest prayer, don't back down from that. God, I'm frustrated. God, I'm angry. God, I am so mad right now. God, I do not understand. God, I am so confused. God, I do not get it. Don't ever back down from asking God an honest prayer. He's not intimidated by what's real in our hearts because he knows what's real in our hearts. So if we're harboring something real in our hearts and say, oh, dear Lord, thank you for today and you're wonderful and I love you. He's like, no, you don't. Not right now. You're frustrated right now. You're so mad right now, you could tear the paint off the walls in this place. You're so lost. You're so cold. You're so dead. You're so confused. And I know it. Just tell me. Oh, but I can't tell you that because if I told you that, then you might think less of me. Honest prayers are the way to the heart of God. Comma. But once you pray an honest prayer, listen for God. And so Habakkuk says, how long are we going to have to wait? How long are we going to pray? How long are we going to cry out to you, God, and you don't answer us? And God says, oh, I'm going to answer, okay. And when I answer, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And then he tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. And what he tells Habakkuk is, I'm going to bring judgment on the people. He said, Manasseh, he messed things up so bad that I'm not going to be able to just walk away from that. Now, just footnote, before anybody gets on God's case for that. Like, what do you mean, Manasseh, a couple of generations before, messed things up in the temple and in Jerusalem, and you mean God's still holding that against the people? Listen, God is such a gracious God. He's such a loving God, but he's also a God of justice. And that's the God you love. Isn't that what you love about God? Don't you love that if there's injustice in your life, that you have a God who's going to make every wrong right, and he's going to turn everything to the right side before this story is finished? Aren't you glad that God stands up for the right and for justice in this world and in your life? That same God who stands up for your justice, that same God who stands up for the right in every wrong, is the God who stands up for his justice and for the right in every wrong. And Manasseh was an evil leader who had absolutely made the temple of the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a joke and detestable. He turned the holiest things into an abomination. And God said, I've got to fix this. And so I hear your prayer, but here's your answer. Are you ready, Habakkuk? The Babylonians are coming. And they're going to shake up my people so that my people can come back to life again in all their beauty, in all their brilliance. Isn't that amazing? To think about that, that God today could be shaking you up to bring you back to all your beauty and all your brilliance. And a lot of times I found in my life that I'm pushing back against what I think is a headwind of life, and it's really just the shaking of a good God who's trying to wake me up and bring me back to all my beauty and all my brilliance. And so God says to Habakkuk, going to be tough times, man. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in here. They're going to ransack the city of Jerusalem. They're going to take away the treasury of the temple. They're going to take away the best and the brightest and the leaders of Judah into Babylonian captivity. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They're going to take the best of the best, and it's going to be bleak times. But I'm doing that because I'm a God of justice, and I'm doing that because I love my people, and I'm doing that because I want to wake my people up to live in the fullness and the beauty and the brilliance of who they can be in this world. And Habakkuk gets it. And so he doesn't say, well, wow, I don't like that answer, and you have no right to do that, and that totally doesn't make any sense. He goes, I ask an honest question, and you gave me a real honest answer, so now I'm going to process the honest answer of God to the honest question that I ask. And he does, and he ends up at such a powerful place in chapter 3. And he does what Captain Sullenberger did in this picture. He starts thinking that if the country is on a decline, and in this U.S. air flight, 4 minutes, we've got to make a decision. Habakkuk starts thinking, if the country's on a decline, If Jerusalem's going down, if Nebuchadnezzar's on the way, if Babylonian captivity is our future, I've only got a little window of time here to act. And he acts. And you know what he does? He does the most powerful thing you can do when a country is in decline. You know, our nation, some people say, is in decline right now. I think it's yes is the answer to that, and I think no is the answer to that. I don't think it's as simple as I know everything about everything. I believe God is moving in America like he hasn't moved in a long time in this country. I do believe that revival sparks and fires are in this country. I mean, look around in here today. It's a Sunday. It's a Falcons game day. It's a fall weekend. There's a lot of activity going on in life. It's been a big weekend for people, football games and this and that. And yet people are in worship today. People are gathering in churches all over this city today. And people are filling up arenas and stadiums. And people say to me, you know, Louis, you guys do events for millennials. And the research says that millennials are leaving the church in massive record numbers. And I'm like, I know, I'm looking right at the research, but I was also in the Georgia Dome 7 months ago with 55,000 millennials who were there to open God's word, worship God, seek justice in this world. So I see the numbers, but man, they say that was the largest gathering of 18 to 25 year olds in the history of America. So I believe when I turn up places, which I have the privilege of doing every week or so, somewhere in the world or somewhere in America, there are a lot of people gathering to worship God. You'll never hear this story, so don't count God out just simply by what you read, because the media has no way of fully understanding what God is doing in the world or in America right now, so they cannot tell you that story. But is America in decline? Yeah. Among millennials, the rates for clinical depression, clinical anxiety and depression are at an epidemic high. And the suicide rate among millennials is at an all-time high. But the suicide rate is at an all-time high. And so something about our plan, what is our plan? Our unspoken, unwritten plan to throw off truth and to decide for ourselves individually, person by person, what's best for my life. That plan isn't bringing us the best for our lives. Ravi Zacharias, a friend of ours at Passion City, a friend of mine, I was with him for an event 2 weeks ago here in Atlanta. I was praying for him this past week as he led an event at Yale University. And the event was titled Christianity in a Post-Truth Era. I thought, what kind of crazy title is that? What is a post-truth era? Unless it's a time when we become so convinced of our abilities that we think we can individually decide what is best for our life, and that trumps any notion of truth or what anybody else thinks about anything or what God thinks about anything. And we forget that God said his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So if we just live with our ways and we just live with our thoughts, we're living with something lower than God had intended for our lives. And people say, no, man, this is a time, Lou, where you can just decide for yourself the path you want to be on. If you need God, great. If you don't need God, just say you don't need God. And if you do need God, why not create the God that you need so that the God that you need fits into the need of the moment that you have? So sure, I need a God, but I want a God who fits my description for this moment. And if that is where we live, and if we are trending toward a post-truth era, if we're knee-deep in a post-truth era already, if there is no more standard for life, there is no more God who gets to be God, not gets to be who we want him to be, then you get what you get. And I just want it to be highlighted today that what we're getting isn't good. That's why people are opting out of life. That's why people are in depression. And so Habakkuk sees it coming. He sees it coming for his people. And then he makes a decision. Same decision that you and I are faced with today. Because when things are in decline, whether it's your football team is in decline, or the legacy of your family is in decline, whether your certain area of business is in decline, like 5 years ago, y'all were killing it, but now the market shifted and conditions have changed, and now you're struggling a little bit. Whenever the climate of a country is in decline, there are always obvious reactions. And the first one is cynicism. Whenever something's in decline, the first thing people normally do is get cynical about whatever it was in the first place. The second thing that people do, and there was cynicism in the day of Habakkuk, the second thing people do is they get carnal. Carnal's an old, you know, church word for people just, when the light starts to dim, just learn how to see better in low light. And sometimes when things go in decline, we just sort of slide into decline with them a little bit. Third thing people do when things go into decline is they go into self-preservation mode, which would be for Habakkuk, wow, the Babylonians are coming, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, Manasseh's stuff's going to have to be dealt with, you're going to kind of shake the people up so we can be bright and brilliant again and you can bring forth a true salvation plan ultimately through us, but that's going to end in Jesus. Wow, that does not sound great. I'm going to get the wife and the kids, and I'm glad we bought that sea house up in Lebanon on the coast right there, the Mediterranean, because we're out of here. I'm a prophet. I got the word from God. I see what's coming. We're going to jet. So I think being cynical is a natural response. Being carnal, you see it all the time. It's a natural response. It's sort of what may be sort of working its way into the church, even in our time. It's like things are getting dim, but we're sort of getting dim a little bit with things, and so we don't really even notice things anymore. Or self-preservation mode, which says, I just want to make sure everything's going good for me, and if America goes down the tubes or the world goes down the tubes, I just want to make sure I've got enough walls around me to try to survive as long as I can survive. Habakkuk didn't turn cynical. He certainly didn't turn carnal, and he certainly wasn't a self-preserver. What Habakkuk did is found in verse 2 of chapter 3. And Habakkuk prayed. When the nation was in decline, when times were the worst, Habakkuk said, it's time to pray. And the prayer that he prayed is a revival prayer. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk did not jet. He didn't turn cynical. He didn't turn carnal. He actually knelt down before Almighty God and prayed a game-changing revival prayer, 31 words. We think sometimes, you know, if you're going to pray a prayer to God that's going to change history, it's got to be some eloquent, long, drawn-out prayer. Maybe you do need to pray all night about something, but you don't have to pray with 1,000 words to move the heart of God. 31 words. Moving the heart of God. You know, we talked about these cloven hooves a few weeks ago that allow us to navigate up onto the terrain and allow us to still be standing at the end of time. That's what this series is all about, that at the end of the day, no matter what circumstance, what opposition, what challenge we face in life, in God, through God, in the power of God, He promises us we're still going to be standing at the end. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and He allows me to go on the heights. That's the hope of this series. That's why it's called Still Standing. But here's the picture God wants to give us today. It's not just that I'll still be standing at the end. Sully's prayer wasn't, man, I got 4 minutes to figure out how to survive. No, he said, I got 4 minutes to figure out how everybody can survive. And not only at the end of the 4 minutes was Sully still standing, but all 155 passengers were standing with him.
That was Habakkuk's prayer. I want to still be standing at the end, but I want a whole nation to be standing with me at the end. And he prayed this revival prayer. It's like the armor of God we talked about with the cloven hooves, spirit and word. The two-pronged approach that allows us to navigate every season in life. But at the end of that armor of God passage where we talked about take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's where we got sword, spirit, and word. The very next phrase and the last phrase of the armor of God description in Ephesians chapter 6 says, and pray at all times in the Spirit. So the end of the helmet of salvation, truth around my waist, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, righteousness, or the righteousness of God is my breastplate, the sword of the Spirit in my hand. The end of all that is now pray. Now that you understand who you are, what you have, where you stand, now pray according to God's plan, according to God's will. Prayer changes things. And without prayer, there isn't the possibility of the power of God to do what only God can do. And Habakkuk prays a revival prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. 31 words and three things that I think highlight in this prayer that I want you to notice today. And the first one is this. Habakkuk remembers. He has a memory of the glorious ways of God. He has a memory of a God who has moved powerfully in history. Not just powerfully like, you know, sort of, I know God can do great things, he created the world. But no, I have a memory of a God who has powerfully moved in history. He said, God, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. He didn't begin his prayer with, and here are my petitions, or here are the three things I need you to do today, or our typical opening, Lord, thank you for today. I'm sure that really blows them up in heaven every time we open a prayer with that. Lord, we just want to thank you for this day. Wow, what an amazing opening. Did you hear that? Thank me for the day. Hadn't heard that in a nanosecond, but wait, awesome, way to go. He didn't come in there with, here's all my stuff. He didn't even come in there with, we're in trouble. He appealed to God's glorious acts in history. And whenever we do that, it reminds God that we're operating out of faith, that we're walking by faith and not by sight. And it appeals to what God loves about God, that he is a great and glorious God that can change anything, anytime, anywhere. He said, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. What had he heard of? Well, I don't know exactly what he referenced here. He could have referenced the few generations before. We talked about last week, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, the kings, and how they were right in this story, kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like their fathers had done, who led the people of God down a wrong path. And so we know that's just been in the past, but before them, between Manasseh, the bad king, the worst of the kings, and these guys, was another king named Josiah. And I don't want to go back into a Bible study today because I know that was so powerful last week that everybody's still trying to get over it. So I don't want to get back into a big deep dive into Bible study, but can we just for a second? So you go back to 2 Kings 22. Do you see how I did that? You go back to 2 Kings 22, and this is what you find in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Whoa, that might have been the first problem right there. Could have been. Hi, Josiah, we're glad you're king. I've got an indescribable devotion book for you, 100 devotions on God and science. You should read that. You're going to be the king of a nation. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And then look at verse 2. He, and this is the highlight verse. This is what stands out. This is what you don't get a lot of in the chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father, David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So maybe Habakkuk was referring to Josiah. A couple of generations back, there was a king who walked in the ways of God. This king's father, it says right here, by the way, was David, and actually his father was Amnon. Oops. You're like, that's why I don't believe the Bible, Louis. There's all kind of stuff in there like that, just tucked in here and there. It says his father was David, but then right above that, his father was Amnon, right there at the end of 21. What do you know about that? It says at the last verse, and Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Next two verses down, his father David. Bible, can't trust it. There's a bunch of people throwing stuff in here and there, keep you off your game. Now, what God is making clear to us right here is, yeah, his father was Amnon, but Amnon didn't get it. And his father didn't get it either. And so I'm going to go with Josiah all the way back to the household he came from, which is the household of David, and he did get it. What does that mean? It means maybe your dad didn't get it, but that's no reason you can't get it. Maybe your mom didn't get it, but that's no reason you can't get it. Maybe your mom was a colossal failure, but that doesn't mean you're going to be a colossal failure. Maybe your dad didn't walk with the Lord. That doesn't mean that you're not going to walk with the Lord. And maybe your granddad didn't walk with the Lord. That doesn't mean that you're not going to walk with the Lord either. You have to just go back to there's somebody in your family. Maybe it was your great-great-grandmother, and she was a saint of God. She prayed heaven down onto earth. She trusted in the ways of God, and she was one of the women that it would be said about her. She did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so when they say, this is so-and-so, the daughter of, and then they name your grandmother, and you just jump over a couple of generations that didn't get it and get connected right into a generation that did get it. And with Josiah, God's making a point. His dad didn't get it, and his dad didn't get it, but he comes from the household of David, and David was a man after my own heart. And he just calls him up into that legacy. You're like, well, Louis, I don't even know where that person is in my background. I did the saliva thing, mailed it off. They sent me the thing back, found out all about my DNA and heritage and all that, but they didn't tell me if there were any godly people in my family. Well, then you just go back to your spiritual heritage, because by Christ you were born again by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're daughter or son of the King of the universe. So when God sees you, he says, this is my daughter of the King of the universe. You're like, no, her dad's Bill. I know, there is a Bill, but there's also a king of the universe who is her father. So Josiah gets lifted up. And maybe what Habakkuk is saying is the household of David, let's go back there for a minute. David, the man after God's own heart, the man who fought to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God back from the Philistines who'd stolen it in a battle and taken it on a victory tour of the Philistine cities and parked it in the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, as a way of antagonizing and intimidating the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, by the way, don't ever take the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon to intimidate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't do that. You're like, well, why not? Because you're going to spend the next day putting your God back up. They left the Ark in there to say, well, that's Dagon, and that's who we worship, and that's God. And I don't know what this chest is and represents the holy presence of God and the covenant of God between man and God, but this is the way it's going to work now. They went to their party, their after party, came back the next day, and Dagon is face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant of God. Little tremor in the night, I guess. Did you feel it? Did you feel it? I didn't feel it. We didn't have an earthquake at our house, but apparently they did over here. And they got ropes and pulleys and put Dagon back up. Went to the second after party. Got Dagon back up, and we got the Ark after party. Came back the next day. Dagon's head and his hands were cut off. Stone idol. And they were sitting on the threshold of the temple of Dagon. Can you imagine how awkward that was? Hey, let's go check on Dagon, see how he's doing. We put him up yesterday. All right, here we go. Yeah, awesome, cool. Yeah, yeah, enjoyed it too. Oh, whoa, time out. Whoa. If you have to step over the head and the hands of your God, to get in the place you're worshiping right now, and you got to get ropes and pulleys to put your God back up, if you've been spending a lot of energy propping your God back up, you need another God. And for a couple decades, that ark stayed stashed away, though. And David said, we're going to get it. I mean, the Philistines, they gave it back because there was trouble, but it ended up parked in a guy's house for a while, and nobody wanted to mess with it. And David said, I have a heart for God and his presence in the city. And it was David who went through trial and travail and brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of God. It's that scene we see in Scripture where there's a choir on the wall of the city of Jerusalem. The Ark is coming down the way with the priests and the Levites. David is dancing. The king of Israel is dancing with all his might before the Lord, because God is being connected again to his people. They said on that journey, because a lot of people had died trying to negotiate this ark, because it was the holiness of God. They said that once they finally got it on poles the way God told them to carry it in the first place, not on an ox cart like the Philistines were carrying it around, it says in Scripture that they put it on poles and they took six steps and then they put the ark down. And they built an altar and they had a sacrifice to God and said, thank you that we made it six steps with the Ark of the Covenant and we're still here. And some scholars say for the 12-mile journey that they stopped every six steps and worshiped God. Why? Because they were in the presence of the holiness of God, and they were still alive. And he said, I've heard the stories. What did Josiah do? He rebuilt the temple of worship. You should read 2 Kings 22, 23. It is riveting. He rebuilt the temple. In the process, they discovered the book of the law. They discovered the existing word of God. He tore down every idol and cleaned house for every evil thing that those before him had erected. And he reinstituted the observance of the Passover, which had been forgotten. The Passover, a picture of God's mercy, sparing us from what we deserve and giving us grace through Jesus Christ. And he said, I've heard of your fame, stand in awe of your deeds. But the second thing in this prayer that's powerful is that the pronouns shift from I to we. Habakkuk didn't just have a personal prayer for revival, he had a corporate prayer for revival. He said, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. But then look how the pronouns shift. Renew them, not in my day, but in our day. Not in my time, but in our time, make them known. There was a moment where self-preservation went out the window and us preservation came into the heart of Habakkuk. He knew more than anybody else, but then he prayed for everybody else, even though he knew more than anybody else. He prayed for everybody else. If you know more than anybody else knows about what God's doing in the world, you should be the one praying for everybody else, because everybody else doesn't know what God's doing in the world right now. So we're not praying for our neighborhood, for our family, for our businesses, our classmates, our teammates. Then who's praying for them? They don't know. So we got to fight against self-preservation. You say, what is self-preservation? Self-preservation is me showing up at church going, hey, I'll be happy if we just get a new worship CD every year. But I'm not losing any sleep over the people at my company that don't have hope of God. And Habakkuk's prayer, it started with a glimpse of the glorious work of God, but then it shifted to a heart that longed to see the city changed, and longed to see the nation saved. That's a revival prayer. The third thing about his prayer is those last four words. In wrath, remember mercy. If you want to get a hold of God, then pray a prayer with that kind of concept. In wrath, remember mercy. He started with a great view of the glorious work of God in history. He moved his prayer from a me prayer to a we prayer, and then he appealed to the mercy of God. And on that covenant that came back in that ark, the top of that was called the mercy seat. God has always had mercy in the story. God has always been moved by mercy. Yes, he's a God of justice. Yes, he's a holy God. Yes, he's not going to let any sin go unpunished. But his operational grid is that he is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace. It's always been in the story the whole time. And if you want to appeal to God, pray this prayer. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my dad. Have mercy on my partner. Have mercy on these people that are attacking me. Have mercy on the people that I don't agree with. Have mercy on the people that I don't think see it. Have mercy on our city. Have mercy on all of us, God, starting with me. In wrath, remember mercy. See, you can't have mercy without wrath. We want to erase the wrath of God from the story of the gospel. And you're like, please tell me, Louie, you're not going to preach about the wrath of God today. I have my neighbor here. Well, just tell him, I'm sorry, I didn't know what he was doing. People here don't know ahead of time, so let them off the hook. You got to be kidding me. You're gonna talk about the wrath of God? Hello? I don't know what world you're living in. It's 2017. We've moved past, that was like 45 years ago in a tent meeting, Louie. That's right in the revival prayer. If there's no bad news, there is no good news. And can I just say this? The reason why a lot of people aren't that fired up about the good news is because they never got moved by the bad news. And when we sing about the cross, it's just a nice, like a, it's like my new tile backsplash. It's awesome. But it's not that picture. I was picturing a friend, Shane Kimbrough, who's going to be here next Sunday, I think, coming down from the space station in the Soyuz capsule. Three guys stuffed in there. It's like, you know, you barely get one person in there. Coming down, hurling through space into Earth's atmosphere. You know what they're going to do? They're going to hit the ground in Kazakhstan. I'm thinking, Elon Musk needs to get a fast track to this because that's not a good way to come back from the International Space Station. Thank you for serving our country in 6 months in space. Now you get to land in Kazakhstan on the ground. And they are hurling through the universe, into Earth's atmosphere. And when they do, the friction of the atmosphere at Earth lights up that capsule to an extraordinarily high temperature. And if not for the heat shield, they're gone in a heartbeat, annihilated. So that capsule has to hit the atmosphere at just the right angle. And they hold on in the countdown as it gets hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter in that capsule. And they're thinking, heat shield, hold. Just keep holding. Just a little longer. They see fire coming by the window. Just keep holding. Just keep holding. And finally, their speed decreases. A parachute deploys. And they live to see another day because of a shield that spared their lives. And this is the gospel. The glory of a righteous, perfect God would make the friction of a spacecraft going through our atmosphere look like lukewarm toast on a stove. And the only way a person like me, who has sinned against God, rebelled against his ways, gone my own way, not once, not 10 times, not 100 times, the only way I can make it into the presence of a holy God is with a heat shield around my life called the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, who gave a perfect life for me. Doing what? What was he doing on that cross? He was taking the wrath of God for me. So that Habakkuk's prayer, his revival prayer, sown into the soil 605 BC, could come true now with the one of whom it was said when he was born, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men on whom God's favor rests. How is God's favor resting on people on earth, on the men of earth? Because of prayers like the revival prayer of Habakkuk in the faithful journey of the sovereign God. God now is doing the thing that Habakkuk prayed for this night, born in the city of David, in the house of David, is a gift from heaven named Jesus Christ, God in a human body. He is going to live a perfect life so that he can become a heat shield for the world. And they're going to put him on a cross, not as a decorative icon for the faith, but they're going to put him on a cross so that the wrath of God can totally annihilate him. So that God is just and merciful. In the same moment. And anybody can experience a heavenly exchange. If you don't know there's bad news, then you don't know there's good news. And it may be today that the reason why the good news has never really bubbled up in you is because you never really saw the bad news. And you never saw with eyes open how holy he was and how sinful you are. And no sermon can do that, no man can do that, no church can do that. The Holy Spirit of God does that. And we pray today that he would do it in this building. You say, well, where does a revival prayer start, Louis? Where do you begin to even get into the mindset of saying, I don't want to just be standing at the end. I would like my family standing with me at the end. I would like people standing with me at the end. I would like the city of Atlanta standing with me at the end. I would like to see God move like we've heard he's moved in the past, where not one or 100 or a few dozen or a few hundred people would come to know Jesus, but where tens of thousands of people in our city would come from death to life in Jesus Christ. How do you start down that road? I think the answer comes from a great revival preacher named Gypsy Smith. Preaching around the early 1900s. They called him Gypsy as a nickname because he traveled over 50 times from preaching in England to preaching in America by ship back and forth across the Atlantic. 50 trips in his lifetime. And everywhere he went, people were moved. Everywhere he went, God showed up. Everywhere he went, lives were changed. And eyes were open. And so he was asked often, what is the secret to your ministry? What's the secret to it all? He said, well, this is the secret. If you want to see revival, and I'm just asking Passion City Church, do we want to see this in our city? Do we want to see this in our families? Do we want to see this in our companies, in our businesses, our neighborhoods? We want to see this. He said, here's the secret. He said, go in your room and close the door and kneel down on the floor. And he said, and take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself. He said, and then
pray this prayer. Lord, we need a revival. And I'm asking that it'll start inside this circle. Open my eyes to see a glorious God. Open my eyes to be convicted of any sin. Give me a passion for people who are lost with no heat shield. And give me boldness to proclaim the story of God in this world. Have you noticed that nobody is shy anymore about letting you know what they think? Has anyone noticed this? No, for real, I'm asking you. Have you noticed that you'll just meet someone in like 4 minutes, 8 minutes, 12 minutes, they'll just tell you, I don't believe in God, or I don't believe in that, or I do believe in that, or I've chosen this path, or this is what I want to do, or this is what I've decided works for my life, or blah, blah, blah. And they'll just tell you. They're just like, there's no like, you might need to sit down for this. Just, but here it comes. People are very bold in this world to proclaim whatever it is they've decided they want to proclaim. The only people who are still hesitant about what they want to proclaim are those of us who believe that Jesus is the hope of America. Well, I didn't want to offend anybody. Well, I didn't know what they would think. Well, I didn't want them to think I was one of those crazy religious people. I didn't want to be that guy at the office. I didn't want to be that lady. Listen. This is the best time ever to say to the world, Jesus is the hope of America. Jesus is the hope of America. And we can work through every channel of conversation we've got, but here's what it comes down to. If there is not more Jesus in the lives of people in America, the future of America is not great. Do you believe that? I mean, do we believe that really? That without Jesus, the future of this nation isn't as great as it could be with more Jesus in the lives of people in this nation. And I'm telling you, God, let revival fire fall in this circle so that I can see you more glorious than ever before, so that I am convicted of my sin, so that I have a heart that is broken for the people around me. And by your Spirit, I have a boldness to tell the baker and the banker and my brother that what I'm praying most for them is that they would trust Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of their life. Because without Jesus, there is no life.